We'll take our reading from the book of Exodus, written by Holy Moses. And the people, seeing that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, gathering together against Aaron, said, "Arise, make us gods, that they may go before us. For as to this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has befallen him." And Aaron said to them, "Take the golden earrings from the ears of your wives and your sons and daughters, and bring them to me." And the people did what he had commanded, bringing the earrings to Aaron. And when he had received them, he fashioned them by founder's work and made of them a molten calf. And they said, "These are thy gods, O Israel, that have brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it and made proclamation by a crier's voice, saying, "Tomorrow is the solemnity of the Lord." And rising in the morning, they offered holocausts and peace victims, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go, get thee down, thy people, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt, have sinned." Again, words taken from the book of Exodus, written by Holy Moses. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Norma McCorvey was born in September of 1947 in the state of Louisiana. Norma was from a poor family. She had no more than a 10th grade education. The cultural elites would refer to her as simply being white trash. At the age of 21, Norma was found to be with child. And within a few months of her pregnancy, Ms. McCorvey would be introduced to a young, very clever lawyer from Texas by the name of Sarah Weddington. This Sarah Weddington, the lawyer, was looking to make a name for herself, especially in the growing battle over so-called abortion rights. The lawyer made promises and assured Norma that everything would be fine, but always with the understanding that this poor woman with child would act as a plaintiff in an abortion suit against the state of Texas. Poor Norma, scared and alone and impressed by all the promises of this lawyer, signed on the dotted line. And so in March of 1970, Norma, with the help of her lawyer, filed a lawsuit on behalf of herself and all other women similarly situated to overthrow an anti-abortion law as old as the state of Texas. The Texas court, of course, threw out this case and reaffirmed Texas state law. Now, part of the evidence introduced at the trial included a sworn statement by Norma that she had been violated by three men, which caused her to be with child. What Norma and her lawyer failed to reveal was the fact that Norma had actually been with child because of her boyfriend. There was no violation. There was no violent attack, but perjury. Lying before a court of law, introducing false evidence was seen as a necessary means in order to bring about an evolution in morality in our nation. The Supreme Court of the United States would eventually hear this case, with Norma being given the name Jane Roe. Imagine that. The very case that enshrines so-called abortion rights, namely Roe versus Wade, is based upon false testimony, perjury, and a totally fabricated story. As Norma's case went through the appeals process, going before higher and higher courts, including the highest court in our land, Norma delivered a very healthy baby girl, whom she named Melissa. She would be put up for adoption. Again, it's most ironic that Norma's case, which would eventually reach the Supreme Court, again under the title Roe versus Wade, was about a child who was never aborted. but is still living today. In fact, Melissa, the child, calls and visits her biological mom regularly and considers her mom, Norma, her best friend. But as a consequence of that decision made 40 years ago, millions of other unborn children were not so fortunate to even know their mother. Their silent screams witness to the fact that they have been denied not only the gift of natural life, but also those saving waters of baptism, so necessary for infants to be saved. For the next 28 years, after the decision Roe versus Wade, Norma McCorvey would work at various abortion clinics and would be periodically paraded out in front of the media. She became the poster girl for abortion rights. She was a pawn. She was a tool of the culture of death. Those three decades were filled with heavy drug use and also a perverse same-gender relationship. The guilt, yes, the guilt of being part of such a horrendous Supreme Court decision weighed heavily upon the poor soul of Norma McCorvey. She was stuck in Egypt, and Egypt was stuck in her. But then, in 1995, something amazing happened. Our dearest Lord would come down into the Egypt of her soul and would strike down Pharaoh enthroned in her heart. While in a medical office, Norma experienced a burning bush-like moment. She was touched by the grace of our Lord and experienced a conversion that rivaled that of Saul of Tarsus, Mary Magdalene, and even St. Dismas, the good thief upon the cross. Norma recounted the experience in this way. Quote, "I was sitting in the office when I noticed a fetal development poster. The progression was so obvious. The eyes were so sweet. And it hurt my heart just looking at them. I ran outside and it finally dawned upon me. Norma, I said to myself, they're right. I had worked with pregnant women for years. I have been through three pregnancies and deliveries myself. I kept seeing the tiny picture of that 10-week-old embryo, and I said to myself, that's a baby. I felt crushed, she said, under the weight of this realization. I had to face up now to the awful reality. Abortion wasn't about products of conception. It was about children. Children being killed in their mother's wombs. All those years I was wrong. No more of this first trimester, second trimester, third trimester stuff," said Norma. "Abortion at any point was wrong. It was so painfully clear to me." Unquote. After this most powerful experience and an extraordinary actual grace, Norma would pass through the Red Sea. That is, she'd be baptized in a swimming pool by a group of evangelical Christians, and she would give herself to the Lord in the best way she knew how at the time. She literally moved from the abortion clinic to a pro-life office right next door and began to make reparation, do penance. And receiving even more light and much more grace, Norma would be confirmed and would receive the most blessed sacrament, the body and blood of our Lord, at Easter Vigil in a Catholic church in 1998. This child of Egypt became a child of God, a member of God's people. The new Israel she is now a member of, the Roman Catholic Church. She is now a pilgrim, just like all of us. And she's journeying through the desert of this earth towards the Holy Land above. Now, the main human character, as we know in the book of Exodus, is Holy Moses, that faithful and most humble servant, whose very name has tremendous and deep meaning. You know the story. It's recounted well, not only in the Bible, but also in that Ten Commandments movie. The daughter of Pharaoh was bathing when she noted a little boy in a reed basket floating upon the rivers of the Nile. She would give him the name Moses because she would draw him out of the river and save him from the waters of the Nile God. Furthermore, Pharaoh's daughter would do so much as to raise this boy to manhood within the royal court of Egypt. This good woman was obviously ignoring her father's explicit orders. For Pharaoh, remember, had desired the extermination of all Hebrew boys. The Pharaoh Ramesses, remember, ordered those midwives who delivered the Hebrew children to kill all the male offspring. You see, Pharaoh Ramesses was the first real population control expert. Although the Jewish slaves built his cities, they were the manpower, Pharaoh feared that their numbers might grow. They might take over, start to rebel. And furthermore, Ramesses considered himself a god, an elite individual, and lower class slaves were seen as undesirables, those quite low on the evolutionary scale of development. And so if you can drown little kittens, if you can spay and neuter little puppies, well, why not do it to human beings too? Treat them like animals. Such a gruesome policy can easily be imagined, especially when you consider that the Egyptians, again, sacrificed little baby girls to the Nile god every year. The Holy Bible then tells us that Moses grew up and he wished to return to his own people when he became an adult. He wanted out of Egypt. And St. Paul wrote in his letter to the Hebrews, Moses chose rather to be afflicted with the people of God than to be honored as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, enjoying the short, sinful pleasures of the court of Pharaoh. In fact, we know the story. Moses struck and killed an Egyptian slave master for his cruelty towards a fellow Hebrew. And this forced Moses to go off into the desert, away from Egypt, and to travel to a place called Mount Sinai. And after a time of spiritual growth and further purging Egypt out of his system, Moses then had his own burning bush moment. The message from the good Lord was clear. Go back, Moses. Go back down to Egypt and tell old Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship and serve me on this mountain. Again, Moses is a type. He's a foreshadowing of the Son of God himself, who came like a mighty Savior into the Egypt of this fallen world to save us from our slavery to sin. But I'm always amazed. When you think of it, if you read the book of Exodus especially, you're always amazed at the infidelity of those ancient Hebrews during the time of Exodus. I mean, this people had witnessed the wonders of God, the mighty arm of the Most High, especially in those 10 plagues. They saw the Nile River literally turn to blood when the staff of Moses touched it. They saw these multiple infestations of frogs and gnats and locusts, as well as disease upon the land of Ham. Pharaoh and his magicians were powerless. They could not bring about any relief from these plagues. And while the Egyptians endured 3 days of pitch dark blackness and the death of the firstborn male, God's people, the Israelites, had sunny skies, and they were saved. The males, at least, saved by the blood of a lamb. Furthermore, a special angel led them on their exodus in the form of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire until they reached the Red Sea, which just happened to open for them and to part at the word of Moses. And while they journeyed through this body of water, their enemies found themselves drowned and defeated. This victory caused them to sing in praise of the good Lord as they approached Mount Sinai, which literally shook and thundered with God's mighty presence. But as we read, after witnessing so many countless miracles, even cataclysmic events, the Hebrews became unfaithful. We know the story. Moses climbed to the top of Mount Sinai in order to receive the moral law, those 10 commandments. That would help the Jews cleanse Egypt from their system. A little more than a month passed, And as Moses fasted and prayed in order to prepare himself to meet with Yahweh, the Hebrews began to murmur. They grew impatient. And then certain rebels rose up against Aaron, Moses' brother, and said, "Arise, make us gods, so they may go before us." Pretty soon, golden earrings were collected, a fire was started, and a golden calf was fashioned for them to worship. Though made in the image of God, they fell down and worshiped in image of a beast that eats grass. The next day, an altar was set up. An altar was set up and sacrifices were offered to the cow god, just like they had done in Egypt. And after worshiping, many of the people, the Bible tells us, rose up to play. That's code language, a euphemism. They drank heavily. They were promiscuous in their behavior, all in the presence of the golden idol, which watched over them. I won't go into what happened next, but suffice to say that God's divine wrath, Moses' anger, and the slaying of 23,000 rebellious Jews brought the Hebrews back into line real quick. But although I am amazed, truly amazed at the infidelity of the ancient Hebrews, I'm far more shocked at our own lack of fidelity. Especially in the modern age, considering that we have someone infinitely greater than Moses. We have someone infinitely greater than Moses, the Son of God and Son of Mary, Jesus Christ, leading us through his mystical body, the Roman Catholic Church. The Savior of the world not only taught perfect things, but he lived a most holy and even impeccable life. He also performed countless miracles. He miraculously fed thousands with just a few loaves of bread and some fish. Our Lord literally cleansed lepers. He healed cripples, the blind, the deaf, the mute. He even raised people from the dead, including himself. That little mustard seed of a church that he founded would become a mighty and transforming presence throughout this world. And through those holy apostles and many good Catholics throughout the ages, the darkness and savagery of paganism would be turned into Christendom. And if you're looking for a Red Sea moment that would convince even the greatest of a skeptic, then simply refer to the miracle of the sun that was witnessed before 70,000 people at Fatima. The secular newspapers at the time reported that the sun danced in the sky, changed color, and that it rushed towards the earth as if to destroy it, then returning to its place above. Extraordinary and miraculous phenomena are everywhere, with cases of the stigmata, incorruptible bodies of some saints, Eucharistic miracles, the Shroud of Turin, the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe painted by a heavenly brush. But despite all the wonders performed by the good Lord, modern man began to murmur. He began to grow impatient. Where is this Jesus that ascended on high to heaven? He is delayed in coming down. He may not even exist. His revelation is just a fairy tale. And so certain modern rebels in the Western world, they cried out, "Arise, make us new gods, that we may follow them." This desire and plea for another god to lead them, for another religion to adhere to, was answered by the devil. The gods of the heathens are demons. There's always a demon behind an idol. Yes, the devil would provide a golden calf for man to follow in the modern world. It would be fashioned and formed in the minds of arrogant men who placed the ideology, the religion of scientism above divine revelation. And although this idol would not be made out of silver and gold, it would still have to be worshipped. It would demand faith. and would allow the followers to rise up and play. Now, what is this modern golden calf that Satan himself hides behind? In a word, it is the golden calf, the idol of evolution. The idol of evolution is the single greatest hoax ever perpetrated upon the human race. And it's also the main weapon. The main weapon in Satan's arsenal in his war against Holy Mother Church and his battle for souls as he seeks to lead us back down into Egypt by means of an idol. We who are made in the image of Almighty God, in the image of Christ, who is the Son of God become flesh, we have exchanged this tremendous dignity for the evolutionary deception that we were made in an image of a beast. If we were made in the image of God, then we are to act in godly ways and to treat our neighbor as ourselves. But as I said before, if we come from beasts, then we can act like beasts. We can rise up and we can play. And since evolutionists tell us that we come from animals, then we can treat each other like animals. Evolution tells us that the nature of things is not fixed. It's always unstable. It's always changing. It's in flux. It's progressing forward. But if there is evolution in human nature, if human nature is always changing and perfecting, supposedly, then there must be evolution in natural law and morality to keep up with evolving man. Nothing is fixed. Nothing is stable in the moral life. What was wrong 20 years ago, well, it's okay today because, well, you know, we've evolved. We've moved on. We've progressed forward. And this is why the President of the United States could be against homosexual marriage, supposedly, in 2008. But then, asked about the matter 4 years later, the president stated that he now accepted sodomitical unions and marriages because his position on the matter had evolved. His word, evolved. But before we touch upon morality, just a word about that golden calf of evolution. You know, when I was growing up in the 1970s, I'm dating myself. The elementary school that I attended celebrated the first Earth Day. The celebration included a school assembly where scientists and environmentalists talked to a school assembly. And it wasn't really so much education, but more like indoctrination. And these scientists told us that the Earth was cooling and that there just might be another ice age in the next few decades. But now that I'm in my late 40s, scientists and environmentalists just 40 years later are telling me and school children and others that the Earth is warming at an alarming rate, resulting in the melting of glaciers and the polar ice cap, and it's going to result in catastrophic flooding and the expansion of deserts. A lot can change in just 40 years, from ice age to a desert. Now, what I take from this experience is that modern scientists can at times be more like science fiction. It's not science, but rather the ideology, the religion of scientism. And there are many examples where modern science offers no proof for its claims, but demands that we still believe in what they say. When I was in seminary up in Toronto, Ontario, in Canada, for example, I and my fellow seminarians, including good father over there, we were taken on a field trip to the most famous natural history museum in that country, known as the Royal Ontario Museum. And as I walked through the various displays, I stopped before one on evolution. The display, I'm not kidding, the display showed a large model of a cow. Interesting. A cow. Not a golden calf, but still the model of a cow with its breathing unit, its breathing system, exposed for our viewing. Now, the claim being made by these scientists, quote-unquote, is that the cow's breathing system, its respiratory system, was very much like that of a whale, like a blowpipe. And so the conclusion by the evolutionists then was that somehow some ancient cow somehow had fallen in or walked into the ocean, and eventually one of its descendants became a giant whale. Now, this theory seemed far different from the previous claims of evolutionists that fish with fins and gills grew feet and lungs and walked out from the sea onto the land and became lizards. Now, evolution is only a theory. It's a guess of how this world and its creatures may have developed. It is a theory that is totally, totally unproven. It's called a science, but its results have never been witnessed, never been observed, ever. And it's also most illogical. And yet it has become dogma that modern human beings must believe. Kneel before the cow. Bow before the bovine. And children have been taught the following rhyme in schools, maybe even Catholic schools, for the past century. All creatures, great and small, evolution made them all. But many people, including children especially, naturally rebel against the theory of evolution, because we know, and we would rather not have, I should say, apes for our ancestors or monkeys listed on our family tree. A teacher was once teaching evolution to a group of sixth graders. A child interrupted the teacher and said, "Teacher, you may have come from an ape, but I was created by God." I also remember the great movie Gettysburg. And one particular scene from that movie about that significant Civil War battle. The movie showed three Confederate generals just before battle drinking a cup of coffee and discussing, of all things, Darwin's theory of evolution, which was all the rage at that time. General Armistead was promoting the new theory as being true, while General Pickett claimed that evolution was a heathen thing, an ungodly belief. And then General Pickett concluded, "General Armistead, and you, General Longstreet, you may have come from apes. And I, General Pickett, may come from an ape. But I challenge you, I defy you, to claim that General Robert E. Lee came from an ape." Believe me, it is easier to believe in leprechauns than to believe in evolution. Now, just what is Darwin's theory of evolution? In short, Charles Darwin and other evolutionists teach that all life on Earth began with a single cell or some primordial goo, which eventually evolved into higher life forms, including human beings, making all creatures, including plants, bugs, dogs, and men, cousins. Now, before I go on, evolution is not about breeding faster horses like Secretariat. It's not about getting those pedigree show dogs. It's about a change of a lower species, a lower nature like a monkey, into a higher species, a higher nature like a man. A change in species. That's what evolution is. Darwin, another evolutionist that followed him, stated that if their theory was true, it could be easily proved by what were called the fossil records. Darwin claimed that there would be countless examples found in the earth of transitional stages of development from pre-kangaroo to sort of kangaroo to kind of kangaroo to semi-kangaroo to full-blown kangaroo. In regards to man, they would be the Neanderthal who begins to walk upright into a full-blown man. But guess what? Despite having found 250,000 fossil records, there is not one that in any way proves evolution. No transitional missing link between ape and man. In fact, the only thing true about the missing link, according to Chesterton, between monkey and man, is that it's still missing. Evolutionists began to worry. Scientists felt that faith was going to be challenged in their system. There was no proof in the fossil records, but instead of admitting that their theory just might be incorrect, they tried to prove evolution through a series of hoaxes. Yes, there have been multiple examples that have been shown that show the lies of evolutionists. Piltdown Man, you may have heard of that one. Piltdown Man, for example, was supposedly an ape man found in Sussex, England, back in 1912. Evolutionists claim to have found the missing link, a monkey man with a human skull and an ape-like jaw. The New York Times, the old gray lady there, the paper of note, the New York Times wrote a headline, "Darwin's theory is proved true." And for more than 40 years, Piltdown Man was put on display in the best museum in England. But then in 1953, one particular scientist of goodwill actually checked into the fossil, looked at it, studied it, and lo and behold, complete fraud. The skull was from the man of the Middle Ages. The jawbone was a modern-day orangutan. The jaw had been purposely stained in order to make it look older, and the teeth had been filed down to make them look a little more human. I could give you many other examples of fraud, including Nebraska Man, not a missing link, but rather an ancient pig. Java Man was a fraud. Peking Man was fraudulent. In fact, those drawings with school children have been shown for more than a century of the transitions from ape to a fully upright man are no more true than drawings of Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck. The fossil records have been proven to show only one thing, namely sudden bursts of all types of animals, the smallest changes within the nature, adaptation within the species, and then almost total extinction of that species as if there were some catastrophe like a worldwide flood. Now, as many of you are aware, a number of Christians have tried to baptize this hoax. That is, they have tried to work the deception of evolution into Catholic thought. Faith and evolution can be reconciled, they tell us. Christ and Baal can get along. We can have one foot in Egypt and one foot in Jerusalem. But what has the church taught in the past about this matter? I don't mean personal opinions of some priests and prelates. What does the church actually teach in regards to evolution? In the gospel, according to St. Luke, there is that famous genealogy. That famous genealogy which says that Jacob was born of Isaac and Isaac was born of Abraham and so forth. But then it comes towards our origins. St. Luke adds, "And Seth was the son of Adam, and Adam was the son of God." Nothing. Note that there is nothing standing between Adam and God. No intermediary, no other created being giving birth to Adam. This caused Pope Pelagius I in the 6th century. I can go through dozens of these. Pope Pelagius I in the 6th century to teach, "I confess that Adam and his wife were not born of other parents, but were created, one from the earth and the other from the rib of a man," unquote. And during the time when Darwin's books were the rage and being published throughout Europe and read by many, the bishops of the Council of Cologne taught this, quote, "Our first parents were formed immediately by Almighty God. Therefore," the Council of Cologne continues, "we declare that those who assert that man emerged from spontaneous, continuous change of imperfect nature like an ape to a more perfect nature like a man is clearly opposed to sacred scripture and to the holy faith," unquote. And Pope Leo XIII, of holy memory, taught the following in one of his many encyclicals. Quote, "We record what is known to all, and cannot be doubted by any, that God, on the sixth day of creation, having made man from the slime of the earth and breathed into his face the breath of life, gave him a companion whom he miraculously took from the side of Adam when he was asleep, unquote. If I went through the church fathers, we'd be here all night. With official statements of the church and much evidence showing evolution to be a false theory, then why does it continue to be promoted? Well, as one evolutionist put it, evolution must be accepted because the only other alternative is creation by God. And this cannot be believed because a creator has expectations of his creatures. That means we have responsibilities, moral responsibilities. You see, Darwin's theory is the most important element in promoting atheism, the denial of the creator, and also rising up to play the rejection of the moral law altogether. The theory of evolution has brought about very damaging results to mankind. The golden calf, this idol, has tentacles, and it reaches into almost every aspect of our life. It has entered into economics, where some businesses are not focused so much on taking care of their workers and producing a good product and getting a reasonable profit, but rather crushing the competition. A Rockefeller in a fight for the survival of the fittest, just like it is in the jungle of Darwinism. It has also corrupted the legal system, for the U.S. Constitution is now seen as a living document, which is always evolving and accepting new and brand new things. It has also entered into the Holy Mass, where the liturgy constantly is being evolving. It's being updated every few years as if it were a continual liturgical workshop. It's always paper missalettes. Can't put them in hardback copies. Evolution has also corrupted the Catholic faith in the people's minds. For we are told that the teachings of the church must adapt and must change because, well, man has evolved. We're told that modern man is somehow different from a man who lived 1,000 years ago. We're more up to date. Hence, we have modernism. Modernism, the synthesis of all heresies, condemned by Pius X. And what is modernism's main tool? Evolving of dogma, changing of teachings. And this era plagues the church to this day in her membership. It has also entered into society under the name of social Darwinism, also sometimes tagged as eugenics, where some races have been seen as less evolved than other races. Lower races on the evolutionary scale should be discouraged from having children and even sterilized so that they may not have offspring that would taint the gene pool. Thomas Malthus and other population control experts from centuries past stated that the poor should never be helped in any way, but should be allowed to live in the worst conditions possible so they would die before adding to the population. And of course, there was the founder of Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood, the largest provider of contraceptives and abortions in the land, the foundress, Margaret Sanger. Miss Sanger wished to treat men like horses, like beasts, always trying to improve the breed, bring about evolutionary change in the race. And so only the fit, only the talented, only those with a good gene pool, i.e. Caucasians, should be allowed to be worthy of life. In league with Adolf Hitler and other eugenicists and evolutionists, because every eugenicist is, by definition, an evolutionist, Miss Sanger stated, quote, "Birth control will create a race of thoroughbreds." Her word, a race of thoroughbreds. In other words, a superior race, an Aryan people, Übermensches, fully evolved supermen. According to Margaret Sanger, the strategy for Planned Parenthood was to have a rigid policy of segregation and sterilization in order that the population might not be tainted. First, there were perfect pedigree show dogs, now the search for human beings without blemish. This last quotation I will give you from the founders of Planned Parenthood says an awful lot. Quote, "The very types of people which in all kindness should be obliterated from the human stock have been allowed to reproduce themselves." You want to know the origins of the abortion and contraceptive movement? That's it. If we come from beasts, then we can treat each other like beasts. A good priest of ours, he's dead now, very solid preacher, he recounts the story of a couple, a husband and wife. The wife had had a number of pregnancies and had brought a number of children to birth. But one doctor that they visited one day said to them, "I think your wife should take care of this. No more children, perhaps some sort of operation I could do." The father, the husband, reached over that desk where the doctor was, grabbed him by the throat, and he said, "My wife is not a dog." But what happened? What happened when the poor and those supposedly lower on the evolutionary scale actually did reproduce? In such a case, the evolution of morality must lead to the legalization of abortion. Contraception always evolves into murder. Consider what Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg said just a few years ago. I'm going to quote her, and remember, she is a sitting justice on the highest court in this land. Justice Ginsburg said, quote, "Roe versus Wade was decided when there was a concern about population growth, especially growth in populations that we don't want to have too many of." Social Darwinism is still alive and well. To summarize the justice, some human beings are just considered undesirable or life not worthy of life, to quote Hitler. Thoughts like this led to that horrendous discovery back in the 1980s. In San Fernando Valley, California, a land sea storage container was opened by authorities after reports of a strong odor. Inside the container were the remains of 16,433 aborted unborn babies. One authority described it as being like a war zone. Others described it as being like Auschwitz. I also think of that infamous professor, teacher, Peter Singer. He's tenured at Princeton University in New Jersey. On many occasions, Dr. Singer has stated that infants, especially handicapped ones, can be killed up until the first month after their birth. And what was his reasoning? Because at this early stage, they're still unevolved and not true human beings. Such a gruesome thought is not just in the mind of some distant professor, but finds concrete examples in this world. According to news reports in Canada, between 2000 and 2009, 500 babies born after surviving an abortion were left to die. Little ones were found struggling for life in a basin, and nurses were told to leave them alone because they had been aborted. And this president of ours, before he became the chief executive, when he was a legislator in the state of Illinois, as we well know, voted three times against the Born Alive Act, which would have protected children that survived an abortion procedure. This is the evolution of morality, where the evil of abortion can even evolve into the horror of infanticide. We're back in Egypt, and Pharaoh's policies are fixed in place. In an earlier talk, I mentioned that many Egyptians had their bodies mummified at death. The funeral homes at that time treated the bodies with tremendous respect, as they were somehow needed for the afterlife. They kept the heart in the body because that was considered the seat of the soul. They also kept the other organs in clay vessels, wrapped them up carefully with incense. But as for the brain, they didn't know what it was for. And so they threw it out. It was seen as disposable. Although today we understand the great importance of the brain, it seems that modern man has lost his mind. Evolution tells us that we come from beasts. Therefore, we can act like a beast, rise up and play. Father George Rutler, you might have heard of him, good priest of the Archdiocese of New York, also used to be a regular person on EWTN Network. He recounted an event that took place in Central Park. As Father Rutler enjoyed a walk in that beautiful Central Park in New York, he rejoiced to see so many children at play upon the grass. And then he noticed that there was this woman coming by who was pushing a baby carriage. The occupant of the carriage, however, was not a baby, but rather a dog. The priest spoke to the woman and stated how happy he was to see so many children at play. The woman showed great, great discomfort, and she began to turn red in the face, and she blurted out, "There's too many children in this world." She then picked up her dog and held it up, saying, "This is my child." Father Rutler, without missing a beat, commented, "I'd be interested in meeting the father of the child." We've lost our minds. We're not evolving. If anything, we're devolving. Peter Singer, whom I mentioned earlier, teaches his young students the benefits and goodness of interspecies relationships. Dr. Singer admits that at one time such a thought was unthinkable, but an evolving morality will soon adapt. Back in 2006, a woman named Sharon Tendler married a bottle-nosed dolphin. Dressed in a white dress and a veil and pink flowers in her hair, Sharon got down on one knee on the dock, gave the dolphin a kiss and a piece of herring. "It's not a perverted thing to do," she said. "I do love this dolphin. He's the love of my life." Certainly the examples I've given are extreme. But know that the evolution of morality is trending always in the direction of Egypt. If human beings are evolving, then natural law and morality must evolve. Nothing is fixed. Nothing stays the same. Cohabitation was considered scandalous just a few decades ago, but now it's become a trial period for couples who prepare for marriage, if they ever do get married. Women used to take pills when they were sick. Now they swallow a pill that takes away the gift of fertility. Taking our Lord's name in vain in the past would have been met with and confronted by reparation and confrontation by the Holy Name Society. But now it's considered protected speech under the First Amendment. Public displays of the most blasphemous images of our Lord and our Lady was unheard of just 50 years ago. But now they find a place in the best art museums in the world. Indecent things, which used to be found only in red light districts in various cities, away from families and neighborhoods, can now be found in every home. Pornography truly plagues the Western world. Things that used to disgust normal men are now a lifestyle choice. The sin of Sodom is now the law of some states. Illegal drugs at one time were considered harmful to human beings. Now smoking marijuana is seen as recreational, medicinal. When we were younger, the nuns told us it was a mortal sin to miss Mass on a Sunday through our own fault. But now some religious and priests tell us, oh, it's not that serious. Things have changed. Teenagers were warned at one time about the moral dangers of the solitary vice. But now it's considered a healthy release of tension. If a woman was barren in the past, she was told to pray to the good Lord who made virgins conceive. And elderly women have children. But today, the evolution of morality and the ideology of scientism has introduced the notion of petri dish conceptions and test tube babies. Doctors from ancient times took that Hippocratic oath in which they swore to do no harm. But now many promote euthanasia. They mutilate life-giving organs. They freeze embryos. And they harvest organs of patients who are still alive. This litany of woe could easily be added to, but suffice it to say that the golden calf of evolution is leading morality ever in the direction of Egypt. But be warned, plagues are sent upon Egypt, and those who do rise up and play are eventually chastised. To conclude, at the beginning of this mission, we provided for you an examination of conscience. This is not old-fashioned morality. The questions asked on the pamphlet were not written by Father Curmudgeon. The Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God Himself. And the natural law is written in the heart of every man, woman, and child. Natures don't evolve into other natures, and natural moral law does not evolve into something different in kind than before. In the Museum of Natural History in New York City, there's an entire section devoted to the idol of evolution. The entranceway to this section has a black granite slab with an engraved picture on it. The engraved picture shows the image of a chimpanzee in a tree. The chimp is portrayed as reaching out its hand towards a human being below, with its finger touching the finger of the man, thus giving him life. How different this is when compared with the image of the Sistine Chapel, when God extends His finger towards that of Adam. I want to offer a final word on the golden calf. Evolution, be it of the atheistic or of the theistic variety, is totally illogical. It never has been witnessed, despite all of those experiments against those poor little fruit flies. It is philosophically untenable. It's against the basic laws of thermodynamics. Evolution is the very definition of superstition, for it grants to lesser things more power than they actually have. The Bible doesn't support it. Tradition doesn't support it, making it totally unorthodox. But I have to mention that I've come to realize this ever more through the great work of Colby Creation Studies Center. Colby Creation Studies Center and its founder, Mr. Hugh Owen, He has led me to believe over the last number of years that evolution is pure, unadulterated blasphemy. It's not just erroneous, it's blasphemous. You see, the evolutionists have turned our perfect and most wonderful God into some sort of mad scientist who experiments on creation in some heavenly laboratory. According to the evolutionist, God purposely introduced death, disease, mutation, imperfection into this world as part of his original plan. Over millions and millions of years, and millions of diseased-ridden bodies, mutants, and corpses, a body was finally arrived at, fit for a human soul. But this is not the story of our origins that we should believe in. Nor is it the work of creation as taught by all the church fathers. The Bible teaches, and it is our faith, remember this, God did not bring death into this world. Book of Wisdom. He did not introduce disease into his creation. That's an imperfection. The true God is a perfect God, and when he looked upon all he had made, what did he say? Especially when man was made, this is very good. Death came into this creation with the original sin of Adam. Where there's sin, death follows. God did not bring about imperfection in the world. We did. From all eternity, God chose to share his life and his goodness by creating. And the first thought in his mind, his only thought ever, was his son. Not just the Word of God, but the Word of God becoming flesh, becoming man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of God and Son of Mary, he's the Alpha, and he's the Omega. He is the beginning, and he is the end. He is the first, and he's also the last. He is the source, and he is the summit of all creation. Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Before there were angels, before there was Adam and Eve, before there were stars and planets and trees and rivers and plants and animals, Jesus Christ was in the mind of God. Christ, therefore, is the blueprint of all creation. And there's no evolution in him. Perfect God, perfect man. Modern man, remember your dignity. Do not fall prey to the idolatry of Egypt. We were not made in the image of a beast. The Son of God is a spitting image of his heavenly Father. St. Paul states in one of his letters, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And we have been made in that image, according to the image that is Christ himself, who is the Word made flesh. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.